Now, before Pastor Matt comes up to preach, I will read our scripture passage for this morning, which comes from 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. Feel free to follow along in your Bible, the one in the seat in front of you, or on the screens. And once again, our passage is 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Peace be with you. Gosh, whatever you wrangled this morning or negotiated with, whether that was a disagreeable kid or a disagreeable body. Some of you know that feeling. I'm glad you're here. The room is better with you in it, and I hope that you're met with some good news and some peace this morning in that place that you're in. Jesus says this in Matthew 5, right in the kind of near the beginning of his famous Sermon on the Mount speech, if you will, his bit of teaching. And he says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. That's a simple thing, right? It seems simple. Yeah, I think if you're honest and you look at that line, you look at your life, we get tripped up, don't we? What does Jesus mean exactly? To let your light shine before others so that they'll give glory to the Father, so that they might consider Christianity, consider Christ and the gospel. I don't know if we always know. You know, surely Jesus doesn't mean that we live this braggadocious, loud, noisy, clanging kind of Christianity, kind of a narcissistic, obnoxious approach. Look at me and my good works. Please consider me and my way. I don't know if that's what Jesus means. I've known a few church people like that. They're not very attractional. But also at the same time, clearly, based on what he's saying, he can't possibly mean that we hide, that we disappear into the back seat of life. Quietly pretending like the world's cruelty and suffering doesn't matter at all to us, and why should we care? So somewhere between these poles is what I think real Christianity is wrestling with. You know what I mean? Like there's a polarity in all of it that we have to try to step into and say, well, what is it? It's not this aggressive, loud, screaming, kind of coercive, controlling way of going out into the world, into the workplace with my faith. But it also isn't this just disappearing, batting down the hatches, don't care at all. I think there's a third way. There's like a middle way. There's a bright, unhumble, courageous way of living out your faith. And I think that that's what Jesus is talking about, and that's what we're talking about in this series. This way of trying to explore what it means to be an ordinary person, in an ordinary place, trying to figure out what it means to live in this bright, humble, courageous way in front of people so that they see something and they say, golly, that person's different. I may not agree with everything that person has to say, but they're different. And I want to know more about that. And so today, we're looking at a kind of good work, if you will, you know, a good work, as Jesus calls it, that seems so simple, yet I think it's like unremarkable in many ways in our culture, even within the church. And yet, I would say it's foundational to everything else that we do. You know, we can't go around changing others unless we are first and foremost letting God change us. You know what I mean? It starts with you. Before you think about going and shining out there in front of the world, what's shining on inside of yourself and in your own heart? It's what other people call, or sorry, it's what John calls walking in the light in that text you just read. I think what I'm trying to argue for this morning is that Christian mission, the idea of, you know, being evangelistic, however you want to word it, Christian mission, properly understood, is an overflow, a sharing with the people around us of what we're learning, like what we're discovering and wrestling with on the inside. And that is like that people, like at your workplace, at your school, in your house, in your social circles, in your neighborhood, in your apartment complex, like the people around you, they're not projects for you to fix, guys. They're not projects to fix. They're image bearers that need to be loved. They deserve to try, like they deserve to be known, to try to understand them and where they're at and meet them where they are. That's mission properly understood. And to try to show them what God is doing in our own lives with courage and humility and grace. I think that's where the story of faith has always started from the very beginning, you know. In my opinion, if you go back and you look at the garden and you look at how we lived today, like human beings have this kind of propensity to hide, to not let ourselves be fully known, to hold back parts of ourselves, if you will. In other words, we hide from truth, is what I'm trying to say. Especially if we hide from truths, even in ourselves. Like there's truths about me, there's truths about you that you don't always want to look at. You don't always want to face them or acknowledge them or wrestle with them. It starts very early, I think. You figure that out as a kid. You know, you enter into a world with rules, with suffering, with brokenness. And as a kid, you try to figure out like how to avoid some of it, how to hide from some of it, how to avoid truth, how to avoid rules, how to protest these kinds of things, if you know what I mean. So like for me, my typical form, before I like had a vocabulary for sass as a little guy, my typical protest was to stomp off, you know, to run away. I did actually try to run away a couple times. I didn't make it very far, but I did try it. You know, I packed up my little suitcase and off I went. I think I made it 2 blocks and then came home like the prodigal. Once, in an angry protest, I took it too far. So I was a little guy. Don't even remember what I was upset about, but I was upset about something. You know, my parents were wrong. They were very wrong about something. And I thought the best way to reform them as people was for me to go and hide underneath my sister's bed, because there was a bit of a space there. So I crawled under there, and I thought, well, I'll hide from them. Somehow I thought in my mind that my absence would signal to them that they need change. Well, when you're a little boy, and all you do is run around and shoot things in some cosmic army, you know, war, when you lay still in a dark place very long, you fall asleep. So that's what I did. I fell asleep in this little nap of a protest. Went a little bit long, like an hour. So, eventually, I come stumbling out from my hiding place, and I remember walking into the living room, and there was a room full of people. And people weren't very calm, you know? And so you can picture me rubbing my eyes, coming to, and realizing that the police had been called, and that there was a search party in the neighborhood for me. And I was just underneath my sister's bed sleeping quite peacefully. It's quite remarkable. When I emerged from that room, from that hiding place, it was like that 80s movie, The Flight of the Navigator. Some people in this room will remember that. Yes, thank you, Brett. Little David Freeman, he falls into a ravine, and he wakes up, goes home, and it's been like years have passed. And his parents are in shock and bewilderment and also overjoyed. That was my parents that day. I vividly remember the mixture of relief and frustration. True love does that, you know. True love holds both of those. I love you, and I disagree with you. That's what real love does. It has this remarkable ability to alchemize the two of them together at the same time. I don't know how, but that's what real love does. Love can sometimes correct you and comfort you in the same squeeze of a hug. That's what I got as a kid in that moment. In that moment, I had never been so simultaneously loved and lectured in my life. That is what happened. And while I did not enjoy being told how foolish I had been for climbing under that bed and hiding, I knew something, I think, on a deeper level as a kid, and that is this: I was still theirs. I was loved and forgiven. And that I still mattered, you know? So here's the lesson I carry now, on a more sophisticated intellectual level, maybe, if you will, but also deep in my heart. And I'm still working it out now, even in my own emotions and in my own spiritual life, something I want you to consider. Something the British pediatrician and psychiatrist said, and he said this, quote, it's a joy to be hidden, but a disaster not to be found. E.W. Winnicott said that. I think you should think about that for a while. It's a joy to be hidden, but disaster to not be found. I think that line captures something deep about what it means to be a human being, which is what you and I are, ordinary human beings. And that is that we long to be known, you know, we long to be seen and understood. We want deep intimacy, we want friendship, and yet we hide parts of ourselves, you know? We hold parts of ourselves back. We self-protect in many ways. You know, we crave authenticity in ourselves and other people around us. We crave authenticity, yet we spend so much of our lives, up to this point, we've spent so much of our lives performing and protecting ourselves. Essentially, we've been trained more in trying to show up and be what other people expect us to be more than we know how to just be ourselves. At least that's just my theory for many of us. And here's what I want us to think about this morning. To be a Christian has never actually been about you finding God. It is about God finding you. Or maybe, better put, it's been about you awakening to the fact that God has been loving you all along. And you're just learning it over time, realizing how true that is and how deep it is. You're awakening to all of it. And as we awaken to God's love and discover it and it's all its beauty and complexity, we also begin to, I think, awaken to ourselves. It's this double knowledge thing. It's what the theologian Calvin called double knowledge, that all sound wisdom is found in double knowledge. This idea that in the love of God and the knowledge of God, we find the knowledge of ourselves. We find out who we are. We find out who we truly are meant to be, made in His image. And so to follow God honestly is also to become more honest yourself in who you are as a person. Not in pride, I don't mean it in a prideful way, but in a humble, gracious way. Because walking with God authentically means authentically wrestling with yourself and who you are and all your quirks and all your foibles, warts and all, right, as we say. There are seasons, you know, when you sense that change and growth is happening in you, and there are seasons when you sense none, and you wonder, have I become different at all? That's what it means to be human. It's slow work. It's just this true faith doesn't erase the fickleness of being a human. True faith relies on God in the midst of being fickle as a person. Somehow, through that long wrestling, I think his light starts to shape us into truer and more authentic people. That's my argument. That's what I think happens when you really, really run after, pursue God, is something inside of you starts to really come alive and happen. Now, here's my point. And when we often miss, what we so often miss is that this inner work, this facing of the truth in our own lives, the things about ourselves, seeing ourselves like in a mirror, if you will, quite clearly, this isn't just about spiritual maturity. It's essential, I think, to our missional presence in the world. It's essential to our missional presence in a weary and broken, fake, if you will, world. We can never shine light into a world if we're still hiding from it ourselves. That's John's point. To shine before others, we must begin to let the honesty of God start to happen inside of us. And the world rarely gets to see that in people. Just watch the news. Just watch TV. Just watch a lot of the conversations that happen around you. What the world actually finds marvelous, even if it doesn't have the words for it, is people that are brave enough and yet ever so gentle and compassionate enough to critique themselves, for the love of God and for the love of the other people in the room. People who process with appropriate openness their fake parts, they start to say, man, I've started to see this about myself. That is so compelling in a broken world. And it's so, so often overlooked. And it's quite magnetic to the people that we live lives with. You know, the funny thing is long before authenticity, you know, hashtag be real. Hashtag fake news. Before these things became cultural buzzwords, the funny thing about it to me is God shared the critique. He was the one who was coming up with it long before our culture was. Before we became experts because of social media at detecting fakeness and image curation and brand management, before we became so good at that, God was calling it out a long time ago. The Bible has been discussing this at length, calling out religious performance and moral pretense or any other kind of pretense that you want to call it. You know what I mean? Ask a newcomer what they're looking for or hope to find in a church. Odds are they'll say something like authentic faith, an authentic community. I share that. I want this place to be authentic. Ask a skeptic or somebody who's angry or doesn't like to go to church anymore, and you ask them why they don't go, odds are they'll say something like authentic in the negative. It was fake. It wasn't real. It was a bunch of hypocrites pretending. Everybody wants authenticity, but nobody seems to understand how to define it. No one seems to know what it actually really looks like, it seems to me. You know, everybody wants authentic. We know deep at the core of ourselves that we can have the right doctrines in the church, the right programs in the church, the right mission statements on our website, and all of that. But if we come across as performers rather than just real people, if we're all shine, but we don't live as people that can acknowledge the blemishes, then no one will want to be around us. No one will want to be around you. No matter how compelling or charismatic you are. And here's the irony. Before our culture became critical of anything fake, God did share that critique. The Bible was honest about the damage of hypocrisy. It's always been very honest about the damage of hypocrisy, not just to the world, but to our own souls. You know, our own souls get damaged when we don't face truths. And that's why 1 John speaks so directly. You know, John, who wrote this, is writing to a church dealing with some strange teaching. At least that's what tradition holds. And so this church had people in it that were really good about talking about light, but not living in it. They had probably a good spiritual language about them, but there was something about their the contents of their life that was amiss. False teachers were teaching that what you do with your body doesn't really matter because that's all just going to decay anyway. God's going to save your spirit. And so you can do whatever you want in the body. You're saved. Don't worry about it. And John wants to pull them back from this kind of crazy thought. And he's pulling us back as well, back to like spiritual reality. In verse 5, he begins just with God, doesn't he? He says, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." So John begins with God himself. God is pure light. In other words, God is total truth. God is total authenticity. God is reality. When we try to look at God, as much as there's parts about God we can't understand, we're looking into reality. Everything else is suspect, not God. God is truth. No spin, no excuse, no performance. He's the reality in the fullest sense. And when we walk with God, when we try to figure out what that means, the light, as a consequence, begins to expose us. We get exposed if we get close to God. Verse 6 and 7, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie. We're liars. It doesn't work like that. Because we're not practicing the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Now he's talking about friendship and community? Yep. So the closer you get to God, the closer you get to yourself, the closer you actually begin to make real friends. The closer you have a better marriage. The closer you get to a better work ethic. It just happens by consequence. John's concern here isn't simply moral failure. That's actually assumed for John. It's moral pretending. That's John's concern. Don't dare pretend. Closeness with God, authentically lived, right, is a lot like finally getting an x-ray machine, getting inside of it, and then seeing the insides of yourself and being like, ooh, I don't love that part of myself. But notice that, and this is really, really important, the alternative to darkness for John isn't perfection. It's just honesty. Verse 8 and 9, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so what does this mean? And I actually think it's simple, but it's so profound. Walking in the light doesn't mean being flawless. That's not what John is saying. Walking in the light doesn't mean being flawless. It means a willingness to wrestle with your flaws all the time. It is you becoming someone who says, I'll wrestle with who I am, the blemishes and all. John assumes that sin is in my life and sin is in your life. John makes that assumption. That's what it means to be a Christian, is to still wrestle with that. We're just no longer hiding it or looking away from it, you know? Here's a silly, trivial example of what I mean. My dog, my lovely, stupid, furry animal, she likes to get into the pantry, and she likes to take my kids' school snacks and eat them. And she is smart enough to do that, but she is not smart enough to get rid of the evidence. So when I come into the living room, those stupid wrappers are sitting on the floor, right, with all the crumbs. It's just all right there. And so what do I do? No, I don't beat her. I think about it, but I don't do it. But what I do as I hold that wrapper up right in front of her face. You all know what a dog does when you do that to it, don't you? Like, the dog thinks, if I don't look at it, it didn't happen, right? You can't force my dog to look at that wrapper. And then eventually, when she realizes I'm not going to stop trying to get it in front of her, which I don't know what I'm thinking, you know, I'm thinking, if you stare at this long enough, you're going to feel bad about yourself and not do this anymore, which is like, she's like, dude, I'm going to do this tomorrow. But anyway, and then she just kind of sulks, right, tucks her tail down, and then kind of, you know, saunters out of the room, right? Man, guys, it's so silly and stupid. We're like that. You know, we're like that. We catch a glimpse of what somebody says, or maybe we just actually have a moment where the Spirit reveals something to us on a walk, you know, and we wince, and then we just, like, I don't know, as opposed to sitting with it and recognizing what the implications are for not dealing with it, we start to scroll and turn our minds off from it, you know? There's a guy, James Hollis, I like. He says, ask yourself, where do I need to grow up? And by the way, I don't care how old you are. That's still a good question to ask. Where do I still need to grow up? And here's the second part that's really important. And what will be the cost if I don't? What will be the cost to the people around me if I don't try to grow up in this area? But it's easier to look away. The mark of authentic spirituality isn't sinlessness. It's truthfulness. You know, it's truthfulness just about sin. It's interesting, you know, the word confess, homologeo, that's the word there and what John is talking about. It's got a funny real meaning to it, like the literal meaning. It means to say the same thing. That's what it means. And so you might be wondering, which would be understandably, because that's how when I first studied the word, I thought, that's weird. Why do we use it the way we use it? Well, it makes perfect sense. What confession means, literally, is it means you're agreeing with God about reality. That can be about a bad thing, like a hard thing, an ugly, painful thing. It can mean a good thing, a beautiful thing. That's really, I confess that's beautiful. God, you made that and it's beautiful. That's a confession. But also, it's a confession when you say, God, I have been stubborn and mean and cruel here. That is, I agree with you. That is reality. Confession is looking at the wrapper and the living room floor and saying, I did that. It's naming what's true and trusting that God's mercy will meet you right there. And so, my big thing, my theory is that I think Christians are meant to be reality seekers, facing reality fiercely, aggressively. We will face it. In ourselves and in the world, people who are willing to let the light reach every corner of ourselves and deal with what is there, knowing that God has the love and the tenderness to help us there. And so a good question to ask if you're a Christian is, are you facing the realities of your own life? The big ones, the small ones, whatever those are. And do you have like a regular practice in your life of like that, what we call self-examination? You know, now, I'm not talking about morbid self-introspection where all you do is navel gaze. I'm talking about genuine sitting still and quiet and letting the Word of God just kind of soak in, and then you let it speak. And then, is there anything there? Search me, O God, Psalm 139. See if there's anything like grievous. See, is there anything off-putting in me, God? And then wait. And just see if something surfaces, you know? And if you do that over and over and over again and nothing ever surfaces, well, you're a liar, right? Because my guess is, and this has been my experience, something will surface. A crass word, a way you didn't show up, a way you did show up, but it was just wrong, will emerge in you. It's just the thing that God promises to do. Missional living means many, many things, but it's never less than this, letting Jesus expose ourselves to ourselves. But I don't want to be sentimental about this, guys. Seriously, please hear me. I'm not going to be sentimental about this. I make jokes about the dog and the rapper and all of that. But listen, I don't want to be Pollyannish about this. T.S. Eliot said that humankind cannot bear very much reality. That's true. There's a lot of reality of my life or your life, the secret parts, the private parts, all of it. Whew, it's hard. There's parts of our story, it's just hard. So I'm not going to pick on you. I'm not interested in picking on you. I'm really more interested in picking on the culture that has raised us as people. We're not raised or trained in being reality seekers. Like, that's just not something we were educated in. We were educated in math and science and history and all of these other things, but we weren't raised up to become people. I mean, go around and ask how, you know, don't literally do this, but raise your hand, you know, if you had a parent who you would describe as deeply introspective and had a good practice of self-examination and regularly came to you and said, you know, I've been thinking about who I am and I'm sorry. You know, I bet there wouldn't be a lot of hands raised. We weren't trained, mentored, educated by people who do self-examination for the sake of love, like for the sake of having an honest conversation. So we just don't know how to do it. We're trained in something altogether different by the culture, to pretend, to act, to blame, to deflect. That's where we've been educated and trained. So we have to learn a better, a truer way. But this is just where, if we spend time with God in humble surrender, just asking, just sitting with His Word, just getting out of the blame game and simply opening our minds to listen to Him, He does the revealing, and He does it so lovingly and gently and compassionately. And if you need a good example of this, just study Peter and John 21. You just turn there, go to verse 15 through 17, and look at the way Jesus does this, not just literally with Peter, but then draw back from it. Think about it even metaphorically and how Jesus interacts with everyone He loves. You know, just before Jesus is crucified, we all know, if you don't know, Peter has this horrible failure where he denies knowing, being friends with Jesus, not once, but three times, denies Him. You know, Peter, the apostle. And when he sees Jesus on the shore after the resurrection, after all the dust is settled and Jesus is alive and well, he sees Him on the shore because he's out in a boat fishing, and he jumps off the boat and just goes to get into Jesus' presence, which is probably the best decision Peter ever made. Even while his shame is clinging to him, he goes and gets close to Jesus. And then when he gets there, lo and behold, Jesus has made a charcoal fire, which is significant because it's the same kind of charcoal fire that Peter was warming himself by when he denied Jesus three times. But Jesus doesn't rub his face in it. That's what's interesting. He brings it to the surface. He's exposing Peter to the very thing that he did. Sights, smells, sounds, all of it. Bringing it to the memory. And then three times, he doesn't give him three lectures. Three times he asks him the same question. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Why? Why that? No lecture, just question. I want you to think, Peter, about who you are. I want you to think about who I am. I want you to think about what you want. I don't know what all the different ways that are, you know, that Jesus is conjuring up different thoughts into Peter's mind, but that's the way Jesus exposes people and loves them back into reality. It's quite amazing what he does. Three times, letting the question pull Peter deeper and deeper into himself, not to humiliate him, but to get him to face himself and who he is, so that he can become someone really quite different. And at the end of that, he says, feed my sheep, in verse 17. Feed my sheep. This is what he does. reveals what is real, and then sets Peter off into the world as fully exposed and yet also fully loved. And so much like my experience, when I, you know, crawled out of my little hiding place as a little kid, real love will invite truth into our lives, but it then will also hold us very close and say, you're still mine, I love you. And I think this is just what Jesus wants to do in every one of our lives. Real love doesn't avoid the hurt if it means facing reality, but it does not mean piling on to destroy you either. And that's what Jesus wants to show us, that humility becomes our credibility in a very cynical world. You know, the very act of caring about your own integrity is its own nascent form of evangelism before you even start to speak. So as we close, I would just say this. Remember this. Remember that this is what makes followers of Jesus believable, I think, in a weary, broken, cynical world. It's not our sinlessness, right? It's not our certitudes that we carry, but it's our willingness to be found, to be exposed, to be forgiven, to be made new. I think that's what it means to shine before others properly, to be people who have a ruthless pursuit of facing truth within ourselves for the sake, not just of self-awareness, although that's good, but for the sake of loving people well. And in doing so, we show that Christ's truth is actually really in us. And our confessions that we make in private and within friendship, within marriage, within social circle, within the workplace, that confession so often actually creates connection with people. It's like, oh, I see, yeah, me too, I do that. Or I've done that. So as we come to the table today, guys, I don't know what's going on for you spiritually and emotionally this week. I don't know where you are as you sit here today when you're standing with Jesus. I just would say this, that we celebrate the presence of Christ when we come to the table. And this bread representing Christ's body, which is broken for us, and this cup of wine representing Christ's blood that is shed for us. And so we are struggling people that come to the table recognizing that he died and that he has risen, right? So that we can have a new life. And so all of this is a promise that his blood covers our sin and we are welcomed into his presence, even in our failures. But we must take the time to be honest. And so sit, take the time, take a minute, take a few minutes to think through things. Where do you need to grow up? And ask that in the most gentle way you can of yourself. Just, where do I need to grow up? And what will be the cost if I choose not to? If I keep putting this off, what will be the cost to the people around me? And then come to the table and say, I won't be able to do it on my own. I have to have you, Jesus. That might be a really great prayer for you. And just wrestle with the fears that are holding you back in it. If you're a Christian, you're invited to come forward when you're ready to this station or to this station. And if you need prayer for anything, you can come off to the side there in that room and we will pray for you. Let us pray now. Heavenly Fathers, we close our time here. May we sing out in praise. May we be nourished by your own presence. That you were willing to come for us and find us in our sin at the right time and save us. We didn't go looking for you. You came after us. And so search every one of us. And bring to the surface and expose what we need to deal with. Give us just the right amount of exposure in our hearts that we can properly deal with. No less and no more, Lord. And bring us a peace knowing that we will be loved in every bit of it. Thank you for this gift. Thank you for this table. Thank you for the Son of Jesus. Thank you for him and his love. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.